Tonight we are back in our expository study of the book of Ecclesiastes. The title of the series is Elucidating Ecclesiastes. We are in chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, and the central thought here is having God's wisdom enables believers to see the crooked things in life are allowed by God for their good and His glory. Again, the central thought of this parashah section of Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, is having God's wisdom enables believers to see the crooked things in life are allowed by God for their good and His glory. Oh, and I also want to mention, I just slipped my mind, I have been asked by Zoe Levitt Ministries to do a discipleship teaching series on YouTube. It's called Foundations of the Faith. And those videos will be aired in January, it looks like. So I've already started doing a series of these programs, and each subject will be roughly around 5 to 6 minutes in length. So we want to be concise but complete when we deal with things like the deity of Christ. Do Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved? Is the thousand-year kingdom of Jesus Christ future and literal? Do you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? We'll be covering topics like that in this series. So it's a YouTube series, Foundations of the Faith program. We will make that announcement in the newsletter and also on the website. So I forgot to mention that. But now let's get back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, Solomon, we are in the seventh chapter. And Solomon now talks about how life under the sun seems to be have an appearance of meaninglessness, vanity, and cruel futility. Remember the epitaph written large and wide over Ecclesiastes, perhaps could be verse 1, chapter 1, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now keep in mind that Solomon is writing this from an unbelieving, he's not an unbeliever, but he's writing it from the perspective of someone who lives under the sun and only lives for this life alone. There is no transcendent reality, only things that occur under the sun. This is part 17 of Ecclesiastes, Elucidating Ecclesiastes. So, with that said, Solomon has talked about the better things in life. Remember, we looked at that before. We are now here in verse 11. The better things in life. Solomon mentions what those things were earlier in chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And now he then moves on to talk about wisdom. And he likens it to an inheritance, and he likens it to a well-financed person, of which those finances give him a defense against a calamitous day. So he opens a new section after telling us the better things that should be desired and obtained in life. He moves from there to then go on to talk about the wisdom that you and I have, that we are commanded to consider the work of God. So we need wisdom to consider the work of God. In other words, what's God's doing? What is God doing? What is He working and operating here, not only universally, but in my life, with particular reference to the crooked things that occur in my life? Things that go wrong, adversity, suffering, trial, despair, disappointment. These all are composites that make up the crooked things in life that God allows, that God ordains. He doesn't offer it, but He ordains it. God uses evil in the end to bring about good. That's a roundabout way of what Solomon's saying here when he says that God allows the crooked things in life to occur to each one of us. So with that said, let's now read in verses 11 through 18 with the central thought in mind, through which it will be a lens for us to understand what God is saying here in the book of Ecclesiastes through His Holy Spirit inspired writer, Melech Shlomo. That's Hebrew for King Solomon. And so the great king says this, he says this in verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He led us there, what He has laid crooked? So God is the author of our life, and as the one who controls life and our lives, He allows things that are crooked. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. This idea that the Christian life, or even life in general, should be problem-free is not only unbiblical, it's naive. It's living in a delusion, a great illusion. If you think that the purpose of life is to live problem-free, to avoid the crookedness of things, that's not what God's Word is saying here. And certainly, as Solomon is writing God's Word, surely God has appointed the one, prosperity as well as the other, adversity, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. More on what that means in a moment. Verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. That would be a crooked thing. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. That would be crooked. Do not be overly righteous. Verse 16, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. So let's note here that in verse 11, Solomon switches his attention again to wisdom. And of course, Solomon would know something about godly wisdom as well as practical wisdom, as well as worldly wisdom. Solomon in his day was deemed the wisest man of his time. And here he's talking about wisdom. His proverbs are short epigrams and maxims that are full of wise insights, that are full of how to have wisdom and what wisdom is. And now he returns to a familiar theme. The wisest man in all the earth now returns to wisdom here in Ecclesiastes 7. And he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. Notice that those who see the sun, again, the arena for this is those things that take place in our lives under the sun. They deal with life here and now. One of the marks of maturity is the ability to look at life in perspective and not get out of balance. When you have God's wisdom, you are able to accept and deal with the changing experiences of life. From the ebb and flow and up and down of good experiences, bad experiences, pleasant experiences, painful experiences. And so then Solomon then uses the illustration of wealth to show the valuable commodity of wisdom. And what wisdom are we talking about here? We need to qualify what kind of wisdom we're talking about here. Are we talking about the wisdom James speaks of in his epistle that's earthly and devilish? Nope. Are we talking about practical wisdom? Not necessarily. I think what we're talking about here is godly wisdom because Solomon sums up this section in the book of Ecclesiastes with the fear of God. And what did he say in Proverbs? The fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. See how the Word of God agrees on so many levels and comes back around? So the wisdom here he's talking about is godly wisdom to fear God. That doesn't mean go cower in a corner when you consider God. It simply means that you respect God with an obedient life. Amen? So here in verses 11 and 12, Solomon says, Wisdom is better than a generous inheritance. You can have wisdom as a permanent possession, but you cannot always have your inheritance or money, for that matter, as a permanent possession. Why? Well, money can lose its value. It can be stolen. It can be lost. And eventually, money that is held will be money that will be let go at death. There is no withdrawal of money in the grave. It's gone. It vanishes once the person who has that money dies. Indeed, the person who only has wealth but no wisdom attached with it only wastes his fortune. But the person who has wisdom will know how to get and properly use wealth. And Solomon says here that money is like, or wisdom is like money. It's a good defense for the day of calamity. There's a whole financial industry of investments. One invests money, saves it, and stores it up for a future day to insulate himself from any calamity. If he has money saved or wisely invested, if the stock market should crash or some other economic disaster should befall the country, the man who prepares by saving up for that future rainy day will be safe. Well, wisdom, Solomon is saying here, is just like that. It has the power to preserve life and indeed to give life. He says, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Knowledge and wisdom work in tandem together. Knowledge is the ability to know something, to have an understanding of a subject. Wisdom then follows up and is given so that that person can use that knowledge in a practical way that will save him from future calamity and indeed save his life. So the wisdom here is godly wisdom. And the wisdom that comes from above was best personified and perfected in divine wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you realize that you're a sinner and you need a Savior to save you from your sinful self and the horrible eternity to come, separated from God in a Christless hell, wisdom tells you to turn and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will not live a life of endless futility. That's just wisdom. A wise man or woman will realize that he needs more than just money, but he needs the one true God in his life to protect him, preserve him, and save him. I know I'm jumping ahead into the New Testament here, but again, we know that wisdom in the end will, God's wisdom in the end will eventually be revealed in all its brilliance in the person of Jesus Christ. But suffice here, Solomon's wisdom is, of course, later defined in verse 18 as the fear of the Lord. And those who have that wisdom have it to their defense, as a defense against damnation, a defense against being fooled, as a defense against anything that would rob that person. It protects his life. It gives him his life in the end. Now in verse 13, Solomon says we are to consider the work of God. And that is part of what? Wisdom. Verse 12. Wisdom leads one to consider the work of God. What is God doing? Why? Because in the end it begins with God and it will end with God. Your life began in the womb by God's sovereign power. Your life is sustained by that power. And in the end, when you die, God will be the one who has the final say when that time, where it will happen. So, under this umbrella, consider the work of God. The command in this verse is a call to a careful, critical, in a positive sense, a careful, critical, and cautious observation. How do you like that for alliteration? A careful observation of the way God works. The Kohelet, the preacher King Solomon, took careful notice of the world around him. And the fruit of that is the book we are studying right now. Solomon studied the seasons of life, learning when it was time for this and time for that. He watched the way people worked, played, lived their lives, and how they died. He saw all these things. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he invites us to consider God's work in the world. Then he asks a rhetorical question. In verse 13, he said, "For who can make straight what he, meaning God, has made crooked?" Who has the power to straighten out what God has made crooked? The answer, of course, is no one. Things are the way God wants them to be, and we do not have the power or the ability to overrule the Almighty. God allows adversity. He can bring adversity in my life and in your life. And it's not going away until He determines in the end when that crooked thing is gone. It's to serve and accomplish a purpose. Suffering, adversity, difficulty, all that makes up the crooked things in life, God uses for our good. I know that's hard to believe when you're in the midst of what seems to be an intolerable situation, but consider what Jesus Himself went through. I don't care what you're going through, what the Lord Jesus Christ went through and received by crooked men, by the sovereign will of God, cannot ever compare to the crooked things we experience, no matter how bad they get. Because Jesus Himself was sinless. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And of all people, He did not deserve what befell Him in His unfathomably horrible sufferings and death. And yet out of that crooked situation, God brought the greatest blessing. The salvation that you and I have that makes us who are crooked straight by His grace. Amen? When the preacher here talks about something that is crooked, he is not referring to something that is morally out of line, as if God could ever be the author of evil, or wickedness, or unrighteousness. That's not what crooked means here. It means the adversities you and I face in life. Instead, Solomon is talking about some trouble or difficulty in life that we so desperately want to change but can't alter. And this happens to all of us. None are exempt. We struggle with the physical limitations of our bodies. We suffer the breakdown of a personal family relationship. We have something that we wish we did not have to do, or do something that we would rather not. Sooner or later, there is something in life that we wish God to put a different shape to it. What is this one thing that you would change in your life now that you feel is crooked, yet you don't have the power to change it? It's beyond your control. And folks, this is where we are exposed. Are we trusting God? That doesn't mean you don't get frustrated. That doesn't mean you don't question why things occur like Job did. Job questioned God chapter after chapter. But he never did it out of contempt or unbelief. He did it because he desperately wanted to understand, what is God doing here? And the fact of the matter is that many times when we go through the dark valleys in life, we don't fully understand all the works of God. In fact, Solomon will tell us that in chapter 11, verse 5. How do we get through these dark times where we don't understand the purpose of God for allowing crooked things in our life? Well, just remember that in the very end, Solomon has already told us, chapter 3, verse 11, that God makes all things perfect or beautiful in His time. Jump ahead to the New Testament. What did Paul say to the Christians at Philippi? I'm confident of this very thing, that He who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You either believe God's word and hold on to it, or if you choose to abandon it, then you end up like the frustrated unbeliever who says there is no rhyme or reason to life. Life is meaningless, and like so many who succumb to that wrong and unbiblical perspective, take their life or live in unremitting depression. But here Solomon tells us that God has given us crooked things, difficult and different situations in life, not so that we can be destroyed by them, but so that we can be made more and more unto His image for His glory. And the Bible uses this all the time. Fire. What does fire do to gold? It refines it. What does going through suffering like fire accomplish? It refines and strengthens our faith. If we allow the crooked things in life to work their purpose out by the controlling hand of God. Some people who look at this passage say that Solomon is being fatalistic here. There's nothing we can do because God has arbitrarily made things crooked that we can't make right or straight. So let's just surrender to this fatalistic idea, que sera, sera. That's not what Solomon is saying here. Though things in life can be crooked or straight, and they're beyond our control so that we can absolutely do nothing about it, we must remember that God is sovereign. We live in a universe controlled by His sovereignty. We are not left to the fatalistic jaws of those crooked things that threaten or intimidate. So there's another way to look at these verses. Not as an expression of fatalism, there's nothing we can do to make the crooked straight, but rather we should look at them as Solomon is saying here. We should look at what Solomon is saying from the perspective of divine sovereignty. In other words, the preacher is telling us that whether things seem crooked or straight, we need to see our situation in the terms of the sovereignty of God and His transcendent purpose for allowing the crooked things to impinge upon our life. One way to see the difference between the despair of unbelieving and pagan fatalism and the hope of divine sovereignty is to compare what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:13 with what he previously said in Ecclesiastes 1:15. The wording of that verse is almost identical. Solomon says in 1:15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, but the first time remember the first time the preacher said this, in 1:15, he is saying it from the perspective of a world without God and telling us how meaningless it all is. But here in chapter 7, he brings God back into the picture. He is looking at the world according to God. He is putting both the straight things and the crooked things in life under divine sovereignty. It is still true, of course, that there is nothing we can do to straighten out what is crooked. We cannot change what God has done unless and until God wants to change it. We are not our own gods. We don't forge and make our own destiny. God permits, allows, activates things that define who we are and what we are as believers. We cannot change what God has done unless and until God wants to change it. And that's where the frustration comes in. I was in a situation that was growing more and more trying to the point that I was at a desperate situation to the point of being emotionally exhausted with compassion, fatigue, and burnout. And I was praying for God to release and deliver me, and it wasn't until 10 years later He did so. So God straightens things out when He wants them to be straightened out. But I tell you, going through that excruciating experience taught me that God's time is the best time. Oh, I tried to get out of there, coming up with my own carnal machinations, and they all fail. They all failed. We are under the power of the sovereign and omnipotent ruler of the universe, and that is especially brought home when we're going through a situation that is incomprehensibly torturous and horrifying. But far from driving us to despair in that very crux of crookedness, the sovereignty of God gives us sure hope through all the trials of life. We do suffer the frustration of life in a fallen world. But the Bible says that we suffer these things by the sovereign will of God. That's not a popular teaching today, because false American Christianity tells you the more spiritual you are, the less problems you should have. That's not biblical, folks. God, who is planning to set us free from all this futility, is working all things together for our good in the end to His glory. Romans 8:20-28. And that's essentially what Solomon is saying here in a cryptic way in the Old Testament that finally sheds its full comprehensive light by the New Testament. And the Old Testament casts a shadow of a truth within this understanding, and the New Testament brings it fully to light. Amen. Verse 14, Solomon says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." So the godly wisdom that Solomon starts this section with gives us a practical perspective so that we aren't discouraged when times are difficult or arrogant when things aren't going well. It takes a great deal of spiritual maturity to accept adversity, which we are all too willing to shun, and prosperity, which we are all too willing to grasp. It takes a good deal of godly wisdom and maturity to accept both on an equal plane. That is the summit of spiritual maturity. If you can act the same, humble, relying on God, trusting in Him in times of prosperity, if you can have the same level in times of adversity, you are spiritually mature. I'll leave it up to you if you're there or not. But that is the goal of walking in godly wisdom, having that perspective that whether I prosper or whether I suffer, the same God who saved me, loves me, and He's in control. Amen? It's not always easy, believe me. There are times when I get frustrated at my circumstances, and there are some features in my life I don't understand why God's allowing it. But in the end, I have to come back to trusting in Him. Not a blind trust, but a trust that acknowledges that God's wisdom and knowledge of all things and what's best for you and I far outweighs my finite, limited, self-centered perspective who wants only good things to happen. And not readily accepting the fact that, no, God is saying I'm going to allow suffering, pain, difficulty, the crooked things in life to make you more spiritually mature, to wean you from the flesh and to make you more like me, i.e. Jesus Christ. What we have here in verse 14 is the fact that God balances our lives by giving us enough blessing to keep us happy and enough adversity to keep us humble. And I venture to say every Christian life is mixed with such a balance. If all we had were blessings in our hands, we would fall right over and become complacent and start trusting in those things to be the source of our provision, our joy, our purpose. That's called materialism. That's called the worship of mammon, which is abundantly seen in the world and sadly seems to be ubiquitous in the church, particularly the church here in America. So God gives us enough blessings to keep us happy, but enough burdens to keep us balanced, to continually trust in Him. The balance of adversity here and prosperity then helps us to be steady and to yield to Him and to always remain reliant on Him. Why does God constitute and make our lives in this way? Well, the answer is simple. To keep us from thinking we know it all and we can manage our lives by ourselves. The world lives under that illusion that they are the ones that control their destiny and their future, and they look down on people who do not look to themselves but look outside of themselves to a greater power and person. Solomon then says, a man can find out nothing that will come after him. God wants to keep us constantly guessing, so we do not think that we know it all, that we have arrived at sufficient knowledge about existence, our universe, and so forth. Just about the time we think we have an explanation for things, God changes the situation and it throws into chaos our little formulas. Trusting in the sovereign goodness of God helps us to know how to respond to all the joys and trials of life. Whether we are having a good day or a bad day, there is always a way for us to glorify God. So Coelus says, adversity and prosperity both are given and appointed by God. By saying this, the preacher king puts today and every day under the sovereignty of God. And those who have God's wisdom will accept that and continue to walk in obedience to God, the fear of God, knowing that He is the one that qualifies us, equalizes us, tempers us, and defines us through the alternate experiences of prosperity and adversity. Folks, let me just say something. If all you have is prosperity in this life, you better be worried. You better be worried that you're not saved. How about that? Because when you follow Jesus Christ, you will have adversity. You'll have it from other unbelievers. You'll have it from false Christians. You'll have it from Satan and his demonic hordes. And you will have it by a world system that hates God. Paul told Timothy, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution to one degree or another. Some days we have financial prosperity. The weather is balmy. You feel at the peak of health. Everything seems right in the world. There's food on the table. Plenty of money in the bank. And if there's work to do, it's work that you enjoy doing. Those days are a gift from God. And Kohelet calls us here to enjoy such days. Ah! But not every day is like that, full of joy, prosperity, and pleasure. Some days are full of poverty, adversity. The sun is not shining outside. It's not a balmy day. Everything seems wrong with the world. There's very little food on the table and money in the bank. Work is an oppressive chore. And you may not feel like you have one single friend in the world. Yet, this also is a day that comes from the hand of God and that is under His sovereign control. And you say, well, I don't feel like it is. Well, what are you living by? Faith in God or your ever-changing feelings? It comes down to a matter of trusting in the Lord and walking in reverential obedience to Him. The fear of the Lord that Solomon will mention in verse 18. When adversity comes, recognize the person who has wisdom, mentioned in verse 13, who considers God. When adversity comes, realize that it is from the hand of God. Even if Satan should bring it. We learn that from the life of Job. Satan was the author of Job's suffering, but who was Satan under the control of? The sovereign control of God. So we should acknowledge that both the good days and the bad days come from the hand of God. And then ending in verse 14, the preacher says further that it is impossible for us to know what will happen in the future. Given what he has said at the beginning of verse 14, we might assume that the righteous people are the ones who prosper while the wicked always suffer adversity. But the exact opposite occurs too often. The righteous suffer adversity while the ungodly prosper. It is impossible for us to predict what will happen in the coming days, let alone the next hour. We have no way of knowing whether the coming days will bring us greater prosperity or more adversity. So that does that leave us in a agnostic limbo of we just don't know? No. This is where knowing the mind of God through the Word of God fills in that unknowing gap between now and in the future, where we give ourselves fully to the sovereign will of God, knowing that He has disclosed Himself to us and His ways for us in His Word. And yes, God has revealed certain features of the future, but not specific details of our future as we're living it now. God does know the future. And the future is in His hands, and He knows best how to bring it about. And faith, for the one who does not know his future, you and I, means accepting that. And with that comes His peace, His shalom. That whatever is going to happen, God first had to allow it, and He will use it to forge, to refine, to shape me into the godly person He wants me to be, think, and act like. To live with the uncertainty of not knowing the future need not cause us anxiety, despair, and fear. Rather, it should teach us to leave our future in the hands of the sovereign God. I admit that we have the temptation of wanting to control our own destiny. Instead, we should fully entrust our lives to the loving care of our sovereign Heavenly Father. If we do this, we will be well prepared for both bad days and good days. Days of prosperity, days of adversity. And I think this is what it means to consider the work of God. When the preacher tells us consider, he's telling us to do something more than just see or observe what God has done. He is telling us to accept what God has done and surrender to His sovereign will and place our disgruntled will under His. Solomon is telling us to praise God for whatever occurs, prosperity or adversity, knowing that God in the end will orchestrate it and use it for our good and ultimately to His glory, going back to the central thought of this parasha. Moving on, verse 15. Solomon says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. Now, that's interesting. His days of vanity. Well, that is descriptive of his backslidden period. Remember, read the tragic account of Solomon's life. When he hit his mid-30s, he turned away from the Lord. And he tells us all the things he did earlier in the earlier chapters of Ecclesiastes. He became a total hedonist. He became a materialist. A life that is lived without God, or in rebellion against God, or in a backslidden state of a believer is vanity. It loses all its meaning and all its meaning and valuable purpose, because God, the one that we have to do with, that we must trust, if all of that is pushed aside, then it becomes the days of vanity. So in that state, Solomon says in verse 15, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs in his... I'm sorry, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. So, if you look at things only from this life, that is a disturbing contradiction. Because we are taught to believe that if you do what is right and seek to do good, you will live a long life. But those who pursue evil and wickedness, they won't live long. Well, that's not... Oftentimes, as Solomon points out here, the opposite seems to be true. If there is one problem in life that demands a mature perspective, it is expressed through the desperate need voiced in the question of why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Was it Billy Joel who said, only the good die young? Well, while the wicked seem to enjoy long life, this is an offense to our innate sense of justice. Yes, the justice of God and the Word of God. Didn't God tell the people they would live long in the land if they obeyed Him? Exodus 20:12, Deuteronomy 4:40. And didn't He warn that the disobedient who rebelled against Him would perish? Psalm 55:23. It's one thing to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God even during the crooked times in our life, but another thing to live that faith out in a world that appears meaningless. No sooner has Solomon told us to consider the works of God than he struggles with God's sovereignty in verse 15 when he was in his state of apostasy. away from God, pursuing a life of sin. And of course, in his old age, he repented, came back to the Lord. I need to add that. And the fruit of his repentance was what we have here, the book of Ecclesiastes. But Solomon says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. You and I could cite example after example of history of this truism that we have noticed. And this is exactly the opposite of what most people would expect in a world that is governed by a good, righteous, and sovereign God, where everything is under his control. It is the righteous people who are the ones who ought to rejoice in their prosperity and live long life, while the wicked should suffer adversity until finally they are removed from the punished. All too often what we see instead is what the preacher saw here in verse 15. This paradox almost seems to contradict what the Bible says in other places, and I gave you those scriptures in Deuteronomy and the book of Psalms. We see this even in the Christian world. Godly pastors are martyred for their faith while their enemies live a long life to continue terrorizing the church. An innocent victim gets cut down in the prime of life. Their killers get convicted, but instead of getting the death penalty, they get life in prison. Or they just flat out slaughter somebody, murder people, and they get away scot-free, even through our justice system. It's just not fair. And yes, these gross injustices are indeed some of the crooked things in life that we wish we could straighten out. But knowing that we can't do this, the preacher gives us some practical advice in verse 16 and 17. He warns of the destructive road of excess by taking two paths of extremism. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" What we have to remember is that when we do see the righteous suffer and are cut down before their prime, and we see their murderers and the wicked get away with it and continue on, what we have to remember is that Solomon, as the one who's living a vain life, this seems unfair if you only look at it with the view of this life alone. In other words, taking the short view of things. This was the lesson Asaph learned in Psalm 73. Lord, why do the wicked thrive and prosper? Like the bay tree. Why do the righteous? Why are they cut off? And the Spirit of God beckoned him into the sanctuary where he prayed, and God showed him that ultimately in the end, into eternity, the righteous will be rewarded. They are justified by their faith, whereas the wicked will be punished. But it is beyond sight and sound in this world, but it awaits in the world to come. Remember what Jesus said about the wealthy unbeliever who rejects God and rebels against him. Their wealth is their only reward here and now. And when they go into eternity, they will suffer eternal loss. Whereas the poor believer, his reward is not in this life. But the gift of eternal life awaits, though he receives now the full reality of it, awaits when he gets to heaven, where he will be rewarded for the things he did for the Lord. So to the unbeliever in this world, they have their reward, and that reward is all they will ever get. And they gain the whole world, but guess what? They still lose their own souls in the end. This is the fate of all who follow their example and sacrifice the eternal for the temple. And then Solomon warns of two extremes to avoid in verse 16. Verses 16 and 18, it goes without saying, have been misunderstood, especially when Solomon says, do not be overly wicked. They have been misunderstood to teach that Solomon was teaching the way of moderation. Be modest and moderate in all things. Play it safe. Don't be overly righteous, wanting to do good. And don't be overly wicked. If you're going to sin, sin just a little bit. And if you want to do what's right, just don't be an extremist about it. Don't be too righteous and don't be too sinful. Just play it safe. But is that what Solomon wrote? No, he did not write that. To suggest such is blasphemy, because it's saying that the Word of God suggests that don't be overly wicked, just be moderately wicked. There is a philosophy called Stoicism. It is a Greco-Roman philosophy that says if you're going to enjoy forbidden things, do it in moderation. If you're going to get drunk, don't get drunk all the time. Just do it once in a while. There's nothing wrong. You hear that nonsense. And it's partly the philosophy behind wanting to legalize drugs, like, God forbid, marijuana, which is a gateway drug. And most people have ended up drug addicted and died of an overdose started with marijuana. So don't get me down that road. But that's the philosophy of, oh, a little bit of it won't hurt. Well, you know, Paul said sin is like that. If you dabble in it just a little bit, what happens in the end? It corrupts your entire life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This weak interpretation here of verses 16 and 17 that Solomon is advocating a kind of middle-of-the-road approach to life, not being overzealous about wisdom or foolishness, righteousness or wickedness. Again, this would fit right at home with the philosophers of Stoicism, the Greek and Roman philosophers, advocating that worldview. And people today, the unbeliever lives a life like the average unbeliever lives thinking that way. They know better than to live a life of total wickedness because they know it would threaten their freedom, hurt other people, and deep down, perhaps they believe God will judge them for their sins. Yet secretly they suspect that trying to be holy or trying to be right about too many things will take the fun out of life. So generally speaking, they try to be good, they hope they're good enough to get by on the day of judgment. But their consciences are not troubled if they sin just a little bit. Tell that little white lie. Smoke the occasional joint. Have sex occasionally with somebody who's not your spouse. If this is what the preacher means, guess what? He must be looking at life under the sun again, leaving God out of the picture for the moment and thinking about good and evil. And this is the only prescription for the unbeliever. But that's not what Solomon is saying. There is an alternative and better interpretation. When Solomon says here, do not be overly righteous, in the Hebrew text, the syntax or the arrangement of the words in the sentence carry the idea of reflexive action. In other words, Solomon is saying, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. In other words, he's warning them against self-righteousness and the pride that comes when we think we have arrived and know it all. I think that interpretation is the more likely because in verse 20, Solomon says there are no righteous people on earth that have not sinned. So what we have here in verse 16 is he is condemning the hypocritical self-righteousness that particularly religious people have. They think that if they, by their own willpower and effort, try to live a good life, that makes them righteous before God, and they are better than the wicked. Of course, none of us are righteous by our works, our efforts, because we are sinners. And God requires moral perfection to be right in His eyes. And that's why we have Jesus, who lived the perfectly righteous life we could never live, and gives His perfection to us as a free gift when we get saved. Therefore, grammatically speaking, the form of the verb that the preacher uses in verse 16 refers to someone who's only pretending to be righteous and is playing the wise man. In that case, the person the preacher King Solomon has in mind is too righteous by, I like what one commentator says, too righteous by half, meaning he does not have the true righteousness that comes by faith in the Lord, in His promise, in His Word, but only the hypocritical holiness that comes from works. And the best example would be the publican and the sinner in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisee was violating what Solomon said not to do here in verse 16. He was over-righteous, i.e. he was self-righteous. He was basing his standing with God on his religious works. He tithed. He was not like this sinner over here praying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." No, he was morally superior to him, based upon the works he was doing before God, thinking that on the basis of his works, he stood righteous before God. And so that is what Solomon is warning here, a Pharisaic righteousness that attends to every large and small matter in order to think that oneself by his abilities and accomplishments earns righteousness with God. And the truth of the matter is the standard of righteousness is God's standard of perfection. Our real problem really is thinking that we are more righteous than we really are. Somehow there never seems to be any shortage of people who think they are good enough for God based upon what they do. So in response to that, the preacher king, Solomon, warns us against being self-righteous in verse 16. Not to think that trying to be more righteous will save us on the day of judgment. Nor should we think we're so righteous as Christians that we do not or should not deserve to suffer any adversity, thinking that is unfair because, after all, we obey God, we serve God. Therefore, this shouldn't happen to us. I don't deserve to be treated like this. God, don't you know who I am? Who does He think He is? That is a spirit of self-righteousness and unbelief speaking. So the preacher cautions us not to be too righteous in this way. In saying this, he's warning against a conceited, egotistical righteousness that stands ready to challenge God because He's allowed this adversity in my life and He is not rewarding me for what I've done. Of course, going into verse 17, that doesn't mean that we should be unrighteous or wicked. The preacher warns against this mistake in verse 17 when he tells us not to be too wicked. His point is not that it's okay to be a little wicked, as if there were some level, acceptable level of sin or iniquity. When it comes to sin, even a little is too much. Solomon's point, rather, is that there is great danger to fully giving ourselves over to evil. There's one thing to sin from time to time, as we all do, and another thing to commit wholly to sin. And if you live in that sin, Solomon says, well, don't be foolish. Don't be as the fool, thinking that indulging and enjoying your sin will somehow make you better, because it will only lead to your destruction. And so notice here, to be self-righteous will destroy you like a fool, and to be an unrepentant sinner will destroy you like a fool. Different words, but lead to the same destruction in the end. So you either can be a prig, P-R-I-G, a self-righteous person, or a profligate. If you choose to be a profligate or a prig, you will be destroyed in the end. And the answer is to realize there's nothing you and I can do to earn God's righteous estimate. Nor can we turn away from God and live a rebellious lifestyle of sin and get away with it. Both destroy and damn you in the end. What is the answer then? The middle road of fearing and believing in the Lord, as Solomon concludes this pericope in verse 18. Amen? There are two dangers in verses 16 and 17 to avoid. One is a temptation for the religious person to be self-righteous. The other is even more of a temptation for the unbeliever, the non-saved or religious, non-religious person. Unrighteousness. Both of these errors will lead to destruction. And they may even lead to an untimely death, as Solomon talks about the end of verse 17. Why should you die before your time? And, of course, there is a way out to avoid these two dangerous roads. Colette, the preacher, says in verse 18, "It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all." That's interesting because Solomon will mention escaping again in verse 26 when he's dealing with a seductive, godless, wicked woman. But here, he's saying that if you fear God, you'll escape the plightful road of being overly righteous or self-righteous. And you'll also escape the road of iniquity or lawlessness that all unbelievers live in. When the preacher tells us to take hold of this and not to withhold our hand from that, he's looking back to the advice he just gave us in verses 16 and 17. Reject self-righteousness, reject wickedness, walk in the middle of the road, not one in moderation, but one of obedience and reverence to the Lord. He calls that in verse 18, the fear of God. To say this more simply, the right way for us to live is in the fear of God. Notice in verse 18 that the person who fears God will escape the dangers of death and destruction. And we know that the fear of God is one of the great themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, the end of the book ends with stating that man's purpose in life is to keep God, to fear God and keep His commandments. The fear of God will lead you to faith in this age, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that is the only way. That is the only way to escape destruction. So verse 18, in a way, levels the warning of pursuing two paths of destruction, the path of self-righteousness, the path of iniquity. It gives us this warning that we should take hold, as he tells us in verse 18, take hold of true righteousness and do not withdraw from knowing and walking in true wisdom. And the way, folks, to do that is what? In the fear of God. That means obedience. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon would write in Proverbs 9:10. Scripture interprets Scripture. And Jesus Christ is to us today, the believer. He is our wisdom and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So God's people need not manufacture these blessings themselves. Let me close by saying, going back to why God allows crooked things in our life. And it reminds me of the mule, the Texas mule. Why God allows the crooked things in our life. Or you could say it in another way, meaning the same thing. Why does God allow suffering in our life? Well, it reminded me of the mule, the mule of Texas. What do I mean by that? Well, in Texas, the story is told of the farmer who owned a well-trained mule. One day a friend needed to plow his field and asked to borrow this mule, whose obedience was known throughout the county. The farmer agreed to loan the animal with these instructions. Don't curse him, don't raise your voice, and don't use a whip on him. Talk firmly but gently. Well, the following day, the farmer visited his friend who borrowed his mule to see how much progress had been made in the field. Guess what? He found the friend sitting under a tree, frustrated. He complained that the mule refused to work. The owner of the mule asked his neighbor, "You didn't curse him, did you?" "No." "You didn't raise your voice or whip him, did you?" "No. I talked just as sweet as I could." "Well, let's see what the problem is," the owner of the mule said. The farmer picked up a dead cedar branch and approached the mule. He wielded the club over his head and brought it down with great force, striking the mule between the eyes and immediately driving it to its knees. The stunned animal wobbled to its feet and immediately began to pull the plow. The astonished friend said, "But you told me all I had to do was talk nice to the mule." Yes, the farmer replied, "but first you have to get his attention." And that's exactly, folks, why God allows the crooked things in our life. To get our attention. To make us sit up and take notice and take account of our lives. The crooked things in life are a test to help us determine whether we are really trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Think of Job, for example. He was afflicted with extreme and great painful trials. God allowed those trials to prove to Job the genuineness of his faith. Our own sufferings have the same purpose by the grace of God. They confirm that we are holding on to Christ so that when the tornadic winds come and try us and seek to rip us apart, tear us limb for limb, we remain intact because we are holding on by faith in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps it's to show that that person really never trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he was, because he bought the heretical prosperity gospel, and he was trusting in his money, and then when he lost everything and was indigent, he realized, "I really wasn't trusting in Jesus for my salvation. I was using him to get money." Another way that God uses the crooked things in our life to get our attention is to turn our carnal and earthly centered hearts away from this vain and vanishing world of corruption and sin and to look for happiness in the life to come. Amen? Suffering is part of our preparation for eternity. Don't forget that. Consider the prodigal son. He didn't head back home to the father until he lost everything he had. Remember, when something crooked comes in your life, God has allowed, in the end, he will make it straight for your good and his glory. Another way that God uses the crooked things in our lives to get our attention is to convict us of our sins. I hate to break news to you, Christian. You still sin. And you're always going to sin until you're face to face with Jesus. When you get saved, your sin nature is not eradicated. That's the heresy of perfectionism. Read Paul's struggles with the flesh in Romans 7 after he was saved. Particularly verses 14 through 25. The reason that anything is crooked at all is because there is sin in the world. And God wants to expose maybe sin in our lives so that we can confess it and deal with it. Not a popular topic in the pleasure-seeking church of America, I can tell you. The Holy Spirit will often use the crooks in our lives to touch our conscience, convict our conscience, remind us of some particular sin we need to confess and forsake. Amen? Remember Joseph's brother. When things went badly for them in Egypt, what happened? They thought that this had happened because of the wrong they did to their brother Joseph many years before. Genesis 42:21. Now, let me caution you. It would be a mistake to think that every time we suffer, that it must be because of our sins. But it would also equally be mistaken to miss the opportunity that every suffering brings to repent of any unconfessed sin. Lastly, God allows the crooked things in our life to get our attention so that we realize He may very well be correcting us, disciplining us for our sins, not punishing us with damnation because we're saved, but chastising us as His children. That's why I said earlier, if someone has lived a prosperous life with no problems, no sufferings, and I haven't found anybody yet, but there are some out there who think that they have to live life without adversity or problems, even Christians are being taught that nonsense, that's a red flag. Because if you're a child of God, you will be chastened and disciplined by the Heavenly Father. And guess what He uses to do that? Adversity. He brings, and in doing that, He brings in the crooked things in life. There are times when suffering serves as an instrument of God's justice, punishment, or with the believer, discipline. So it was for David. After he murdered Uriah, the sword never departed from his house. 2 Samuel 12:10. So remember, when you suffer the crooked things in life, it may be that as a consequence for your sin, you are under the discipline of God. But make no mistake about it. The cross was man's crookedness demonstrated toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did God do with that crook? He turned it into the straightness of salvation to all those who come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest crookedness man showed God was allowed and predestined by God to fall upon His Son for our redemption. So when we talk about the crooked things in life are allowed by God for good and for glory, the cross is the ultimate crooked thing God ordained and allowed in the life of His Son. And His Son did it, suffered it willingly and voluntarily so that the greatest good could come in the end, man's salvation, and the greatest glory went down to God. That His Son now is exalted above all might and power in heaven and on earth, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. So when we talk about God taking the crooked things in life and using them for our good and His glory, start with the cross that saves you, a crooked, sinful, wicked human being. God did it not because you deserved it, not because you're trying to be good or righteous, because you could never do that, because it requires perfection. Turn to the Lord Jesus, whose crooked cross brings salvation and a life straight from here to heaven. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach HaLakem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.